Intro, October 26, 1989, Dr. Wayne McDill.
This is October 26. I have Dr. Wayne McDill in chapel.
O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will show forth all thy marvelous works. We gather here today for worship, to praise our Lord. In a few moments, Craig Fields is going to be reading scripture, and Dewey Wells will lead us in a prayer after we have sung hymn number 380. Hymn number 380, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. It is a tradition here at Southeastern that when a faculty member is new to our campus and speaks in chapel for the first time, that the dean has the opportunity to introduce him. And so let me do that at the beginning, and then we'll move straight through the order of service. Dr. Wayne McDill, for many years, served as the pastor of the Metropolitan Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. He came to us from that church. And during those years, while he was there, he helped to begin the Golden Gate North Satellite Campus, which was an off-campus center for Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, and helped to begin that campus in 1980 as a part of its original faculty, and taught there many times with as many as 6 hours in a given semester since 1980, teaching in various fields. Before that, he served also with the Department of Church Growth and Evangelism in the Baptist General Convention of Texas in the state offices. His expertise is in church growth and in evangelism and in preaching. He also served as a crusade coordinator for the evangelism division in Texas and served as a pastor in Texas as well. His educational background, as many of you already know, is from East Texas Baptist College and then from Southwestern Seminary, where he completed his Ph.D. in 1976. Many of you have read some of his publications. Making Friends for Christ with Broadman Press is perhaps one of the best known, but he's also done The Power to Become, Evangelism in a Tangled World, and prepared for several years, I don't know exactly how many, a newsletter entitled Better Preaching, which went out to pastors across our nation. So he's had a background in writing, in denominational service, in theological education, as well as in the local church as a pastor, and we feel very privileged to have him with us here in our area of preaching, the teaching of preaching here at Southeastern. He's going to be leading us in the services today after we sing our hymn and then have our scripture and prayer. I present to you Dr. Wayne MacDill.
Our first scripture reading is found in Psalms 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaves shall also not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Luke 12:49-53. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter. And finally, in Romans 6:19-23, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things resulted in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good morning. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. Father, we ask that you would sanctify this hour, that you would be present among us. Father, we come to you this morning with empty hands, an empty heart, and a broken and empty cup. And Father, there's only one that we can turn to fill us up and that is you. And Lord, I ask that in the name of Jesus that you would touch each and every need that is within this place. Father, I know that there are many students among us who are hurting and in need of a special touch from you. There are those who are sick. There are those who are lonely and confused and need to come to some decisions, some important decisions. And Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that you would help them. Father, we also ask that in this hour, this special place, at this special time, that the Lord Jesus would be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And Lord, that your train would fill this temple. Father, I ask that your Spirit come, for you are welcome here. Father, I ask also that you would make your presence known, because we long to and hunger for you. Finally, Lord, I ask that you would fill us with your rivers of living water so that we can go out and to share Christ with others. Father, I thank you that you have provided for us a way, a new and a living way, so that we can spur one another to good deeds, that we can love one another as Christ loved us, and that we can go and tell the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I speak blessings and peace upon this place and upon these people. And I pray this in the mighty and heavenly name of Jesus. Amen.
Ours has been called the Baskin-Robbins generation because there seem to be 31 flavors of everything. We're told by the sociologists that it's a pluralistic nation we live in. Not only politically, where there are so many different views about how things ought to be done and basic philosophies of life, but religiously, philosophically, in psychology, in every area, economics, we experience that pluralism. The cry for today is for the freedom of choice, for alternative lifestyles, for everything to be wide open. We spent our last 10 years on the West Coast and became familiar pretty quickly with what is called the California morality. The California ethic is you can do anything you want, just don't do it in my yard and in front of my children. And we found that people all over the Northwest and on the West Coast felt very tolerant toward one another, with a tolerance that doesn't come from conviction and compassion, but a tolerance that comes from indifference. We just don't care. So how do we respond to this generation from Scripture? How do we minister in a climate of anything goes, in a pluralism where there's so many different ideas crying out for attention? The passages of Scripture that are ours today from the readings bring to us, again, a theme that is all the way through Scripture, and that is that from a biblical viewpoint, they're not many ways, not even three ways, but two ways. God seems to insist all the way through the Bible that there are just two ways. Behold, I lay before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Why halt ye between two opinions? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in Luke, we read a passage in Romans and also in Psalm 1, each of the passages seeming to indicate again that there are these two ways. It reminds us of the part that Jesus, the words that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 7:13, we read it, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, in the passages that we have for today, that were just read, we can see this two ways show up again. First, in the passage in Luke that was read, the two ways are clear in the issue of identity. Jesus in this passage says, "I've come to cast fire on the earth, and I have a baptism to be baptized with." Here Jesus is apparently talking about judgment, the fire of judgment, and the baptism of the cross. And there in the cross is that fire of judgment and that baptism of suffering coming together to create a division. He says, I didn't come to bring peace in the sense that everyone is together, but I came to bring a division right down the middle of families, right in the middle of the most intimate relationships. I came to divide, because the cross is a dividing point. And it's a dividing point of identity, because we identify with the fire of judgment that fell at the cross. We identify with the baptism of suffering as we identify with Jesus Christ. So that my identity and yours as a Christian is no longer centered in self. My selfhood is centered in Jesus Christ. He is the key. He is the answer. If any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Look, everything is new. And this is our identity. The Christian life is not just a better quality of life than the life of the multitude of other ways. The Christian life is a different kind of life. You know, we like to think that Christians are happier, more productive, and kinder. It's not always true. Sometimes Christians are not very much happier, not more productive, not even kinder. But that whole measure, when we say the Christian life is better, implies that here is the normal, natural state of man, which the Bible calls unrighteousness. It calls it being lost. It calls it being in sin. And we say Christians are better. But if you look at what the Bible teaches about our identity and about the dividing that Jesus does in that suffering of the cross and in that salvation he brings, you find pretty quickly that the Christian life is a different kind of life, a life of sacrifice, a life of service, a life of commitment, a life of loyalty, a life centered in the identity of Jesus Christ. If it's a different kind of life, the one mark maybe of the Christian in the world is distinctiveness. And in the midst of a pluralistic day, in the midst of a cacophony of voices crying out for our recognition, the Christian is to be salt and light. He is to stand clearly identified as an alternative, a different idea, a different life, a different way, not only philosophically, but essentially in who he is in himself. What a ministry we have. What an opportunity we have in that regard. Well, sometimes we don't like this. We say, my, this is so narrow. This is so limited. Well, you know, I find things that really stress me sometimes in the Bible. But I've come to the conclusion over the years in trying to minister that it's better to go ahead and try to understand it, because there's a dynamic, a power in it, in spite of whether I like it or not. So the two ways can be seen in the issue of identity that comes at the cross and our new identity with Christ. In the other passage we looked at in Psalm 1, the two ways can be seen also in the issue of truth. Truth that issues in a way of life. The psalmist says that happy, blessed, joyous is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scorners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He lives in it. Here's the truth, in other words. These metaphors, walk and stand and sit, suggest to us a lifestyle, the walk, a loyalty, where you take your stand, where you stand for your convictions, and maybe finally a wisdom or a judgment, where you sit down and say, I think I understand how things are. For the godly man, in this, that is the two ways, and even in the psalm toward the end, it says, therefore, well, let's see, verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. So the two ways, again, are pictured. And here is the way of the righteous, who meditates in God's word, who takes it as his delight. And here is the way of the others, who have no alternative but to hear the counsel of the ungodly for their lifestyle, who have apparently no alternative but to take their stand in the pathway of sinners, because that's where they left to go, who have no alternative but to sit in the judgment and wisdom of scorners who curl their lips and say, there's no meaning, there's no meaning. It's always been interesting to me that the path of the ungodly that is described here in the negative starts with walking. And this is natural to us. We start by just pursuing a lifestyle that comes from our appetites. It proceeds then to what? To standing. We, because of how we live and the way we've done it and the fact that it feels right and that we're in the habit of it, we are convicted that it must be right. And we take our stand on the basis of the lifestyle that has developed from our natural appetites. And then finally we wind up with the seat of judgment, the seat of philosophy and wisdom and conclusions, and we say, it hasn't worked out like I thought. And there's the ungodly man with no alternative but that path, according to the scripture. But here is the godly man who is delighted in God's word. I think there we have to come, and I trust that in seminary is a great place to confirm this. We have to come to a conclusion sometimes about truth. Some time ago, and I don't remember really when it was, but I came to the conclusion that this is the word of God. Now, it's easy for me, like anybody else, to take the Bible and throw it into the data that is all about us and inductively approach all of it on an equal basis and say, let's just look at the information that's available and come to some conclusions. Maybe it was my mother telling me it was God's word that did it. Maybe it was seminary days. Maybe it was during college. Maybe it was high school. I don't remember when, but sometime along the line I came to the conclusion, probably without nearly the evidence that is available to validate this as the word of God, that this was indeed something from God and that I would commit myself to it. I would delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in it. From that point on, this becomes the measure of truth for me. It's a faith venture. I can't prove it adequate to the skeptics' reasoning. But because I believe it, it changes the direction of my life. And that's what we do here. We come and handle the word of God as a word from beyond. And that results in a lifestyle that gives an alternative other than the counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, the seat of the scorners. Wherever you come to it, whether in studying all the evidence through the centuries here in seminary, or maybe just because your mother told you so, come to that faith commitment when you say, I don't have long enough to prove truth adequately. I think I'll just have to accept it by faith and move from there. And that's what the psalmist had done. Well, the third scripture that we have for today in Romans. In this we find the two ways again. And in this passage, the two ways is seen in the issue of freedom. The Apostle Paul in this passage talks about giving the parts of your body to slavery, to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness, and so forth. Or he says, now give them to righteousness, leading to holiness. You used to do this. This was the way. And now this is the way. He says, making it clear, he says, whatever you give your life to obey, that's what you're going to be enslaved to. Whether to sin, whether to righteousness. And here is the issue again. Two ways. The way of sin and the way of righteousness. The way of bondage to sin and the way of bondage to righteousness. Throughout the Bible, we are clearly given the fact that there is a portion of freedom given to every person. We're not absolutely free, obviously. We can't be in two places at once or more. We can't fly without help. We can't do the things that God can do in being everywhere, as God is absolutely free. But we have freedom. God gives us freedom, and we have a volitional power to choose the path that we'll take. And Paul is saying here, as he says throughout the letters, that there is that choice. Choose. There is the fruit of the Spirit. There is the works of the flesh. There is a battle going on in my members. War is going on in here. And I have to choose. So God has given me that measure of freedom. And what I do with that freedom determines whose slave I become. Strangely enough. If I take that freedom and cling to it and demand the use of it for my own appetites and my own choices and my own autonomy, then I wind up a slave to self. But if I take this freedom, and because Jesus Christ has given it and given his life, I give it to him and I say, Lord, here, I seek only to do your will, then I find the freedom becoming a joyous, expansive land where the lines fall in pleasant places. It's like a funnel. The ungodly man starts in the tight end of the funnel, starts in the large end of the funnel, and he says, I've got to have freedom. Give me freedom. Don't restrict me. Don't tell me what to do. And he continues to insist on that. And as farther he goes in life, the more restrictive he finds until what he has devoted himself to becomes his master. The Christian, though, has to go to the straight gate. That's like straight jacket, the tight end of the funnel. And he starts out there and he is so restricted and he says, Lord, I don't think I can handle this. It's just too much. Give me a little space, please. But the farther he goes, the farther he presses with his commitment to Christ, the more he begins to find out what? If you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed. And he finds a freedom in responsibility, a freedom in obedience, a freedom in the surrender of his autonomy. An alternative. This world is filled with refugees, millions of refugees. We've seen their faces. Television brings them to us. Refugees in Southeast Asia, in the Middle East, in Africa, in Europe. Look at their faces as they plod along, dejected, hopeless, homeless, helpless. Political refugees running from tyranny and oppression to freedom with nothing but the clothes on their backs and a few things that are precious and cherished that they may wrap up in a box or a sack. Little children at their sides with large, fearful eyes. Old people, every generation, trudging along, trying to find freedom. Trying to find life, a new start, a new home. But look also at the millions of spiritual refugees. See them go along the broad way, entering at the wide gate, with nothing more than what they can carry in their hands. Hopeless, helpless, homeless. Look at their faces. Look at the fear. Look at the desperation. Look at the need and the hurt. What will you do as a minister of Jesus Christ? Will you stand on the side of the broad way, knowing that you have found the narrow way and the right path to eternal life? Will you stand there and scream at them how they are sinners, how they have followed the wrong path, how they have been foolish, and how they deserve what they're going to get as it leads to destruction? Will you do that? Or maybe on the other extreme, you abandon the path of discipline and responsibility, and you just say, I'm just going to identify with them and join them in their misery and their despair. Some think maybe they should do that. Or will you rather come alongside, get hold of the hands of one of those children, reach around the shoulders of one of those adults and say, I think I want to know how you feel and how it is and what you're experiencing. Because you see, those people are doing the best they can with what they know. Will you tell them, listen, there's another path. There's a gate. You don't have to be here. Because you see, it comes down to it that it may well be that ours is a ministry of alternatives. Presenting people with an alternative they didn't know they had. Maybe it's a ministry of the great, the divine alternative. As we go out with the conviction, with a sense of confidence to say, there is another way. A way that leads to life and joy and peace.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today that there is another way. And Lord, we pray that like Jesus, we will be moved with compassion as we see the multitudes harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, trudging along that broad way, not knowing any better, doing the best they can to find happiness and love and peace. Lord, we have good news. Give us an urgency about it. Give us a sense of compassion that we will weep with those who weep, that we will get under the load with them. But not only that, that we'll point them to the other path. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us today, for being present to encourage and lift us. And thank you that we are the ministers of the alternative. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.